Good afternoon, church. I'm glad that I'm with you this afternoon. I feel like I haven't preached here in a long time, and so it's nice for me to be back here and to be preaching. We're starting a two-week series called When You're Down, and we're tackling the issue of anxiety and depression in these next two Sundays. And there's actually a very personal element regarding this topic for me, because I've struggled with depression-like symptoms when I was in my 20s. And I continue to kind of go back and forth and to fall into these swings of in my mood and in my emotions just over the course of my adult life. And so I've been in very dark places in my past, where times in my life where I've slept away big chunks of the daytime and big chunks of the nighttime and in really random places I've just slept. And a lot of times I felt drowned in just overwhelming guilt and shame. I've been consumed with jealousy when I compared myself to other people, and I isolated myself. I shooed people away that I thought didn't really care about me and didn't genuinely love me. And honestly, I felt like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, because at times, I genuinely loved God. I genuinely wanted to pursue God with all of my being. And then there were other times when I felt absolutely dominated by my flesh and by feelings of hopelessness and helplessness. You know, the worst of this was about 20 years ago, and I still feel waves of similar feelings to a much lesser degree and a much lesser intensity by God's grace, but I still feel these things regularly. Even this past week, I felt this, maybe because I was thinking about it a lot, but I had this low level of anxiety when I was thinking this past week of all the things that I needed to do and that I wanted to do. And so I was taking a shower and I was like, what's wrong with me? I feel anxious taking a shower when I should be relaxing, and I feel like this is a waste of time. I have to take a shower as fast as I can. And I told my wife that, like, why do I feel that way? Why do I always feel like anxious about what I need to accomplish in that day or that week? I was also sick for the majority of this week, and I was very tempted to feel guilty about being unproductive. You know, I was stuck in bed. I couldn't work on things that I needed to work on, and I just felt really guilty. And so this sermon, you know, actually every sermon that I preach applies to me. It's preaching to myself, but this one, maybe a little bit more specifically, is as much for me as it is for you. We've talked about getting fluent in the gospel. We preached about the full picture of the gospel, and today it's pretty much, or the next 2 weeks actually, is pretty much a corporate exercise in getting fluent in the gospel. So we're going to talk about the topics of anxiety and depression. It's going to take 2 weeks for us to actually cover everything we need to cover. And we're going to work through the full picture of the gospel as our basic outline for both of these sermons that I'm going to preach. The first sermon today, we're going to look at the holistic path to restoration, really focusing on the individual's struggle with anxiety and depression. The second sermon, which is next week, we're going to look at mental health and the church, or in other words, how the community of faith can minister to people struggling with anxiety and depression, and also to help families who have loved ones who are struggling with anxiety and depression. As a reminder, Z mentioned it before, but I want to just mention it again, that we're going to have a follow-up forum next week after the second part. So in the evening, after our Sunday celebration, we're going to have this forum that's really intended to be an open discussion about anxiety and discussion. And as a way to further process what we've talked about, as well as to resource one another. I'll be the first to tell you, I am not an expert on mental health, okay? I'm not an expert on anxiety and depression. I've studied it. I can try my best to address things biblically and pastorally, but I'm not an expert clinically at these kinds of things. In fact, there are actually others in the church who have some training and some background in mental health issues, and they're going to be present to also provide their insights. But really, the forum is for all of us to have an open discussion and to resource one another and help one another and bring it out to the open in our community here. So overall, what we're praying and believing by faith as we go through When You're Down, this series, is that it helps us who are struggling with anxiety and depression, and it equips us as a church to minister to people who struggle with anxiety and depression as well. So for this week, we're going to work through four lenses of the gospel, looking at how the scripture informs us regarding to how to view and how to deal with anxiety and depression at an individual level, holistically, biblically, theologically, dealing with anxiety and depression. So we're going to look at, if you remember the full picture of the gospel, it's creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration. So let's go ahead and get started right away in lens one, which is creation. Here's an excerpt from a book by a man named Dr. Matthew Stanford. He wrote a book called Grace for the Afflicted. And it's about a young lady named Kelly and her struggle with anxiety and depression. And it's actually told from the perspective of her mother, Brenda. Quote, "As she grew, Kelly's problems with anxiety resulted in a lack of confidence and poor self-worth. She struggled to make friends in junior high and high school. Desperate to be accepted, she associated herself with a negative group of peers that treated her poorly. Kelly shared with her mother that while these girls treated her awful, any friends were better than none. Brenda said, when Kelly graduated from high school, we went through all the motions of getting her ready to start college, but all the warning signs were there for us to see and know something was wrong. Kelly broke down after one quarter at college and had to come home. She refused to see a counselor. Her parents still did not fully recognize that Kelly was struggling with a mental health problem. Brenda said, we simply changed plans, found her an apartment, and she started attending the local junior college. Kelly broke down several times over the next semester and had to move back in with her parents. This time she agreed to see a therapist. Kelly was diagnosed with major depressive disorder and panic attacks. Brenda recalls what it was like when she first heard the diagnosis. I felt helpless and thankful at the same time. With a diagnosis comes information, and with that you feel like there is hope. Hearing and understanding that she has depression and panic attacks made total sense. We were just so thankful to finally have answers." End quote. I want you to notice a couple things that I read at the end, where she felt very hopeless. And that's how many people feel when they struggle with anxiety and depression, or when they see others struggling with anxiety and depression. And yet, by identifying the problem, or at least identifying the symptoms, she was able to be thankful that now they were able to have a point of reference to begin working on that issue. And so first, what we really need to do is have a biblical, holistic view of personhood. In light of creation, we need to first have a biblical, holistic view of personhood. So let's first define anxiety and then define depression. Anxiety is actually a normal mental and physical response that God designed in all human beings to assess the seriousness of an event or situation and then to motivate us to some kind of action. So all of us operate on some levels of anxiety, and it helps us function. However, anxiety disorder is anxiety that is more severe and also chronic, which means that it's recurring in a person's life. The DSM-5 stands for the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, Volume 5, is the standard handbook used by healthcare professionals, and this is a good place for us to start. The DSM-5 provides descriptions of mental health conditions for us. So the DSM-5 highlights 7 specific primary anxiety disorders. I'm going to have the list here for you. Don't feel like you have to like write them all down. If you want the outline or my sermon manuscript, we actually make that available to life group leaders, so you can get that, but don't feel stressed out about writing this all down. Just I want you to think about this. First, separation anxiety disorder, which is inappropriate and excessive fear or anxiety concerning separation from home or another person. Second, selective mutism. That is the inability to speak in some social settings for at least 1 month. Third, specific phobia. Phobia is an extreme or irrational fear or anxiety about something specific. Fourth, social anxiety disorder. That is a marked fear or anxiety of exposure to scrutiny or judgment from others. Fifth is a panic disorder. That is recurrent, sudden panic attacks. Sixth is agoraphobia, which is the specific avoidance of situations where escape or help might not be possible. And lastly, seventh, generalized anxiety disorder, which is unprovoked excessive anxiety or worrying occurring for at least 6 months. So that's those are the anxiety disorders that are listed in DSM-5. Now let's talk about depressive disorders. There are two primary depressive disorders according to DSM-5. First is major depressive disorder, and second is persistent depressive disorder, or dysthymia. From DSM-5, a major depressive episode is characterized by a persistent depressed mood or loss of interest or pleasure in daily activities for over at least a 2-week period. And then four or more of the following symptoms must also be present. They're also going to be up here, so just for you to be able to read it and catch everything that I say. Significant weight change or change in appetite, sleeping too much or not being able to sleep, psychomotor agitation or retardation, fatigue or loss of energy, feelings of worthlessness or excessive guilt, an inability to concentrate or indecisiveness, and recurrent suicidal thoughts. So that's a major depressive disorder. Persistent depressive disorder is a less severe variety of depression. It's less severe in intensity. So for example, the individual can still function, but does not feel well. And it chronically persists for at least 2 years. So it's a lower level of intensity, but over a longer period of time. Now, what I want us to notice here is that these describe the symptoms of anxiety and depression. And the limitation of DSM-5 classifications or medical classifications is that they are really not able to identify the root causes, okay? So this is why we need to look at a biblical, holistic view of personhood. The basic tenet of creation is that God created the universe. And included in the creation of the universe is God created people. God created human beings like you and me. The question that I want to pose is, so how did he design individuals? How did he design individuals? So there is a classic Greek worldview that goes like this. Human beings are made up of three key components: body, soul, which refers to the mind, and spirit. So these three components are three separate, disconnected parts of a human being. And so according to this worldview, body, mind, and spirit are distinct. They operate separately within a human being. The physical, the psychological, and the spiritual parts of a person are different and thus are handled separately from each other. Now, that's why back in the first century, one of the most destructive heresies that was going around in the Roman Empire was something called Gnosticism. Gnosticism reflected this Greek worldview that taught that all physical matter is evil. And there was this special spiritual knowledge that needed to be gained in order to be saved. So, once again, all physical matter is evil. That means the impact of this and the heresy behind this is that means Jesus, who in historical traditional Christian doctrine says Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, if all physical matter is evil, then Jesus could not have been 100% human being because he wasn't evil. Now, another Another consequence of this was it promoted a dualistic lifestyle. In other words, it's do whatever you want with your body because it doesn't affect one's spirit. If the body is evil, then let it do what it wants. Let it do what it wants. But it won't affect you spiritually if you have this special spiritual enlightenment. It's not going to affect that, so it's just totally different. Actually, many people today, even believers in Jesus Christ, hold something of this incorrect worldview as well, where they live out a dualistic or dichotomized lifestyle of this is spiritual and this is secular. And the stuff that I do here doesn't affect what I do here. And so I look differently in some settings rather than others, or I treat some settings differently than others. In handling mental illnesses such as anxiety and depression, they are treated as physical problems only. Anxiety and depression are treated as physical problems only. That's why in the Western world, medical doctors will diagnose a condition and then prescribe a treatment plan that only addresses the physical aspect of the illness. That's why when you're talking about DSM-5, it's only describing the physical aspects of the problem. The Bible, however, presents what's called a duplex unity view of person. And I know that's like, whoa, duplex unity. That sounds really complicated. Well, I'll just explain it. That means that there is both an inner aspect of an individual and there is an outer aspect of an individual. So that's the duplex part. There's an inward part, inner part, and an outer part. But these two aspects actually function together in unity in an individual. That's the unity part. And so they influence each other. They're linked and connected together. So, for example, in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 30, Jesus answers the question, what's the most important commandment? What's the sum of all the law, all of the Old Testament? And Jesus said this. He said this, "The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." So what's he saying here? Jesus is saying that the inner aspect of a person, which includes thoughts and emotions and the will, these are spiritual elements of the heart. And these primarily influence the outer aspect, the person's actions and behaviors and decisions. And that's what Jesus is saying, is love God with all of these parts of who you are. In sum, he's saying, love God with your whole being, because that's your whole being. It's all together as one, as an individual, as a whole individual. You are to love God. You're not just supposed to love God with your heart and not your body. You should love God with all of who you are, because they are tied together. And Scripture says, like I said, that the heart actually has a greater dominating influence to the body, even though they're intimately tied together. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says this, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." So this proverb says, you got to work on this. You got to address your heart, because out of your heart, it affects every other aspect of your life. It affects all of the outer aspects of who you are and what you do. See, God created human beings with an inner aspect and an outer aspect and coordinated them together to make up a whole individual. We were created to worship God and love God with all that we are as human beings. That means with our bodies and all the activities that we engage in with our bodies. We're called to love God and worship God with our minds by how we think, by how we imagine, by how we create, by how we process. We're to love and worship God with our spirits, with our hearts, via the purity of our desires and the purity of our motives. Now, this means when dealing with mental health issues like anxiety and depression, we must look at a person as a whole, not separating physical, mental, and spiritual aspects. We address physical, mental, and most importantly, spiritual aspects together in a human being. So this will also help us get to the root causes of anxiety and depression, which is the second part, the second lens, which is the fall. So we talked about creation in lens one. Lens two is the fall. I've actually noticed a change since living in the Jakarta metropolitan area over the last nine years. I'm sure it was happening before my family moved here in 2010, but it's been really noticeable in recent years. And what I'm talking about is the change in how life for a normal urban dweller like you and I in Jabodetabek, how it's gotten markedly busier. And thus, it's become markedly stressful as well. With the growth of the economy, with the development of so much in this country, life has gotten so much more intense. Intense competition, long working days, things like pollution and flooding and traffic now having a greater impact on how a day goes by and how we feel personally. Things like just general crowdedness affects us, and it's changed how we live in some ways. Life has gotten better in some ways, okay? Admittedly, it has, but this is also the perfect storm for a great uptick in mental health issues. This is why these days we are seeing more and more people struggling with anxiety and depression. I would say even in this room, there are many people struggling with anxiety and depression, even though there are great things happening in your families and in your careers. So we have to address this holistically and also at its core. So second, we need to identify the root causes for anxiety and depression. The fall tells us that all people have sinned, breaking relationship with God, our vertical relationship, and with others, our horizontal relationships. So I want to actually look at David, which we've been looking at. We've been looking at David in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so now we get to look at him from a different angle. And we see someone who struggled in life. And thankfully for us, David wrote down those struggles in the Psalms that he penned. And so I want to take a look at two that reveal some of those descriptors of anxiety and depression. I want you to notice as I read them. At the very least, we can be comforted by others who share their struggles in all honesty and transparency and vulnerability. And so David, he found himself in many dire situations in life. Many of them were due to other people's sins against him. Like when Saul was hunting him down to kill him as a young man, later on in David's life when he was a king, when David's own son Absalom, which actually we're going through right now. This just shows the wisdom of God. We're not smart enough to plan this, but we're learning this in our series in 1 and 2 Samuel. But David's own son Absalom attempted a coup d'etat and caused David to be a fugitive for some time, to leave his palace, to leave his city, and to be on the run. So Psalm 55 describes his feelings in these kinds of situations. Psalm 55, verses 1 through 8 says this: "Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my cry for help. Please listen and answer me, for I am overwhelmed by my troubles. My enemies shout at me, making loud and wicked threats. They bring trouble on me and angrily hunt me down. My heart pounds in my chest. The terror of death assaults me. Fear and trembling overwhelm me, and I can't stop shaking. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, then I would fly away and rest. I would fly far away to the quiet of the wilderness. How quickly I would escape, far from this wild storm of hatred." Amen. And so David felt overwhelmed by his troubles in verse 2. David says that his heart was pounding out of his chest as he faced these threats of violence and murder in verse 4. It says that he was overwhelmed by fear. He was trembling. There was physical manifestation of his fear in verse 5. And he wanted so desperately to escape that situation as it describes in verses 6 through 8. You know, David was far from perfect. He was actually a very normal person who was a sinner, like everyone else. He was normal like you and me. His sins are actually also very clearly laid out in the Bible as well. And so I want to read another psalm, Psalm 38, that describes his struggle with sin and its consequences. We've gone through this. We know the things that David did in his life, the adultery, the murder, the bad leadership in his family. And so I want to read some of those expressions of depression from Psalm 38, verses 1 through 8. O Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your rage. Your arrows have struck deep and your blows are crushing to me. Because of your anger, my whole body is sick. My health is broken because of my sins. My guilt overwhelms me. It is a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and stink because of my foolish sins. I am bent over and racked with pain. All day long, I walk around filled with grief. A raging fever burns within me and my health is broken. I am exhausted and completely crushed. My groans come from an anguished heart. Amen. So here in Psalm 38, David had this, David dreaded God's rebuke. He dreaded God's discipline in verse 1. He felt struck deep by God's strikes. Actually, it says that he also felt crushed by God's punches. Isn't that sometimes a great way to describe it? He felt like God was punching him in the gut. In verse 5, it says that he was racked with pain. He was racked with grief in verse 6. It says that he was exhausted. He was crushed. And he groaned in the anguish that he felt in verse 8. I think these two psalms highlight that there are two primary categories of mental health struggles. Sin-based struggles and suffering-based struggles. Sin-based struggles and suffering-based struggles. This is from the counseling ministry of a church called Summit Church in the United States. So let me just describe both. Sin-based struggles are struggles that are a consequence of our own sins. So the Bible says that we have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 says that. And sin runs deep in our hearts. And it's actually our sinful desires and motives in our heart that lie beneath our sinful thoughts and our sinful actions. So the problem is not just we have sinful behavior. The problem is we have a sinful heart that makes us act and behave sinfully. And this is the doctrine of total depravity. And total depravity means that everything we think, our minds, and everything that we do with our bodies are touched and corrupted by sin. We cannot escape our sinful natures and its effects on our personhood. That's why Psalm 38, 1 through 8 expresses the helpless and hopeless situation that all people are in apart from Jesus Christ. We might feel some specific things differently. We might express our anguish, our helplessness, and our hopelessness in different ways. But this is the case for all human beings. For example, depression can be triggered in someone addicted to pornography. And it affects the individual holistically in a negative way. Physically, science shows how exposure to pornography releases neurochemicals to the brain that creates the same high feeling as taking a drug. And it begins to crave more doses, and your brain begins to crave higher doses of pornography. And it's shown that the brain's transmitters are literally rewired, changing the patterns of thinking in a person as well. Obviously, in a holistic individual, this also leads to tremendous isolation. This leads to tremendous guilt in most people as well. There is a need and there is an emptiness deep in a person's heart that he or she is trying to fill. But the addiction to pornography actually only leads to greater isolation. That addiction to pornography only leads to greater guilt. And this is an example of sin-based struggle that leads to depression. On the other hand, there's suffering-based struggles. And suffering-based struggles are struggles that are a consequence of others' sins against an individual. So as we said before, there's no one who does not have a sinful nature. But there are struggles that are not that person's direct fault or direct responsibility. They are a result of, they are the unfortunate effects of other people in his or her life. So the actions and decisions of another person directly or indirectly impact us. And this is what David described in Psalm 55. There is a lot of suffering in our fallen world, and the causes of suffering are due to an extremely complex web of behaviors and effects and sinful human beings. So, for example, anxiety can be triggered in someone who has been a victim of verbal abuse, not just physical abuse. I mean, obviously in physical abuse, there's a physical effect, but even in verbal abuse, there is a physical effect. The emotional effects as well of name-calling, yelling, ridicule, threats, manipulation, they cause the emotional effects of confusion and fear and shame. There are physical effects, like I said. There's difficult, people who are victims of verbal abuse find difficulty concentrating. They experience muscle tensions and aches. They have nightmares. Some people are even theorizing that there's changes even in the way that people think, and people's brains are wired as a result of long-term verbal abuse. Long-term effects of verbal abuse can be anxiety-related issues like panic attacks and depression and even post-traumatic stress disorders. These are suffering-based, this is an example of suffering-based struggles that are triggered by something like verbal abuse. So I want to give a life application. There's three on the bottom of your handout, if you'll notice, and I want to just share the first one at this point, which is to identify sin-based struggles and suffering-based struggles that you are facing right now in your life, and to identify how it affects you holistically, how it affects you physically, how it affects you mentally, how it affects you spiritually. And I want to actually invite you to do this, because it will actually take some courage to address, right? Because some of these issues are painful. Some of these issues feel risky for us. And so I want to exhort you to courageously explore your sin-based suffering or struggles and your suffering-based struggles and how it affects you. This is the first step that you can take. So we've looked at lens one, creation, lens two, the fall, and we're going to look at lens three, redemption. Now, I want to give a disclaimer, and I kind of touched upon it in the last part, but I want to make it clear here, that suffering in this world is much, much, much more complex than just identifying one sin-based struggle or one suffering-based struggle. They are usually intertwined and knotted up in our lives. But overall, the end is the same. Anxiety and depression leaves people feeling hopeless and helpless. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves is, so how do we find hope? How do we find help? How do we fight this? How do we confront these things? You've asked us to identify these struggles in our lives, but how are we supposed to actually resolve them? So third, we need to trust that Jesus Christ understands us and Jesus Christ saves us. Redemption is that Jesus Christ was crucified to reconcile people to God. Redemption is that Jesus Christ was crucified to reconcile people to God. Jesus' incarnation, this beautiful doctrine of incarnation, was about God coming near to human beings and living in the mess of this fallen world and being that second Adam who lived without sin. God became man, complete in body, in mind, in spirit, with its limitations and with its struggles. That's the richness of the incarnation. And Jesus did not have any sin-based struggles because he was without sin, but he certainly had plenty of suffering-based struggles. Look at, for example, when Jesus prayed for his final time in his life at Gethsemane. Matthew 26, 36 through 41. Look at his suffering. Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." And he took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Amen. So here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was distressed. He was anguished. That's what verse 37 says. And so he looked for companionship from his disciples, and he told his disciples that his soul was crushed with grief to the point of death in verse 38. He was alone and isolated in verse 39. And actually in verse 39, he asked God the Father actually to take away this cup of suffering from him. But praise the Lord, because Jesus was able to overcome his flesh and surrender to the will of God. This was in contrast to the disciples in this very scene, right? Whose spirit was willing, but whose flesh was weak. Notice the two aspects of a person, the inner person and the outer person. The inner person, the disciples, they wanted to pray, but the outer aspect of them, they failed them. Whereas for Jesus, the outer aspect of Jesus was suffering and struggling. And as he approached God and gave him his heart, he was able to overcome the inward desires of his heart. Jesus suffered. Jesus went to the cross. He experienced bodily death and experienced spiritual death. He was made sin. He was separated from spiritual death is that he was made sin. He was separated from God the Father for that moment on the cross. And in doing so, he provided redemption. He paid the price of physical and spiritual death for us. And Jesus embodied this paradox of becoming weak in order to experience God's power, in order to experience God's resurrection and life-giving power that God incarnated. He temporarily gave up his divine power and made himself weak in order to redeem his people through his suffering and his crucifixion. Now, I want to pause here for a moment because we just had Lent. We just started Lent this past Wednesday. Last Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. During this Lent season, can I just exhort you to not miss this opportunity to let the reality of Christ's passion, his suffering for our sin, his pain that he felt for our suffering, that we could experience it, that we can understand it in deeper ways, that we could grasp the beauty and the richness and the impact of Jesus' incarnation in our lives. By fasting from something that we love in order to make room for feasting on Christ. That's part of our spiritual growth as we begin to appreciate and understand in greater depths Jesus' incarnation and Jesus' suffering. So this actually addresses the most important and core issue, which is our sinful hearts. When addressing this issue of anxiety and depression, we have to address our hearts. That Jesus died in order to make us clean. Let me say that again. He makes us clean. He makes us right with God, the God of the universe. And through his suffering and death, Jesus also gives us new life. He gives us new hearts, new spirits to love God and to worship God and to treasure God and to obey God and to please God and to know him. For those here who struggle with anxiety and depression, this is crucial. Because whatever those core issues are, and there are probably as many core issues as people in this room that are very personal and very specific to you, what the cross tells us is that first, Jesus understands. That Jesus understands what we go through. And also, Jesus provides access to God and His grace. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 say this. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it the most. So listen carefully here. I think that in a theology of weakness, and I've been thinking about a theology of weakness over the last month that I've been preparing for this series, we have to know this. We must know that what is the solution for our weakness is not getting stronger. It's not for God to somehow give us some greater strength to deal with the issues, although that's an okay solution. The solution for our weakness is God Himself. By His grace, through the work of Jesus Christ's suffering and crucifixion, we have access to God. And what this passage in Hebrews says is that what we need in those times of weakness is we need God. That we have access to the God of this universe, the God who is outside and transcendent over everything in our world, and who can answer and fulfill every need that we have in this world. And He gives us grace upon grace upon grace in all the situations that we face in life. That God Himself is sufficient to provide what we need in our anxiety and depression and other mental health issues and everything that we face in life. By grace, we have access to God who gives us grace more than we deserve. That's what grace is. So I want to share the Second Life application here. It is to trust that Christ suffered and died, and thus He understands and gives needed grace to us. He gives us the grace that we need. Can I throw out an invitation for anybody here who has never put their trust, never believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior and as the King of the universe? That Jesus understands, He suffered and died, thus He understands what you're going through. And He wants to give you grace. He wants to give you salvation and life. And perhaps this is the day that you would receive it. I don't want us to think that trust, that this is such a general life application. This is actually a crucial thing for us. That we trust that God is enough. We trust that He understands. We trust that He gives us enough grace to handle the situations, to handle the issues that lie deep in our hearts. So we've looked at lens one, creation, lens two, the fall, lens three, redemption, and lastly, lens four is restoration. I want to read another account of a person who struggled with depression. This is also from Dr. Matthew Stanford's book, Grace for the Afflicted. This is what he writes, quote, "Depression and anxiety have been devastating to my life. That being said, I think they have pushed me to cling more strongly to Jesus. I feel that illness has opened my eyes to how much I need God. Only God can possibly know the pain I have experienced. Only the Creator of awareness could be completely aware of every aspect of my struggles. I depend on God to fill so many relational holes. He is a father, a brother, a friend, a constant companion, and somebody who is constantly on my side. I know God does not enjoy seeing me go through so much pain. I recognize illness as ultimately being a product of the fall described in Genesis. God did not afflict me with this illness. He is not sadistic. I have not been completely healed, but I believe that I will be. It may not be during this lifetime, but I'm going to pray for it to be and ask others to pray for me to be completely healed as well. The hope of God's healing and the joy he has put in my heart keeps me going. I lean on God's love. End quote. This, what I just read, this is the power of God's redemption through Jesus Christ. But there's more. There's one more part to the full picture of the gospel. The power to change in life and the hope of transformation in eternity. So fourth, we need to trust God's recovery process, also known as sanctification. We need to trust God's recovery process, which is also known as sanctification. Restoration is how God brings his peace, his shalom, back into creation. So in other words, restoration is how God brings things back to the way they are supposed to be. And this happens only partially in this present world. That means the kingdom of God is already here, but it will be fully restored when Jesus the King returns. That means that now the kingdom is not yet. So look at this, Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne says, "Look, I am making everything new." Amen. Think about this. I mean, the implications of this passage are tremendous. This is remarkable. Believers in Jesus Christ will experience God's great and final peace as his return will mark the end of all sin-based struggles and all suffering-based struggles. In this already here but not yet kingdom, believers can experience partial restoration in their earthly lives. Change in the whole being, our inner aspects and our outer aspects. We can experience partial restoration in the whole of who we are. Usually, this is described in theological realms as the process of sanctification, that believers in Jesus Christ change to become more Christ-like in their obedience and in their character. And oftentimes, we just relegate that to the spiritual. But actually, sanctification affects the entire person, both inner and outer aspects. The internal aspects are where the transformation starts, where Jesus changes our emotional responses to people and situations. We're gentle, we're kind, we're patient. Jesus changes our motives, that now there's part of our motivation that we want to please God, that we want to obey God in our lives. That's the new heart that God gives us. That Jesus changes our thinking. He changes our mental patterns and gets them rooted in God's truth and in God himself. But what I want to remind us is whether you call it sanctification or you call it a recovery process, this is a process for all of us. I want us to think about anxiety and depression as, like, if you were to look at it from, like, just physical, from, like, a medical perspective. These are chronic conditions. So Dr. Stanford describes it like this. For other chronic conditions, like diabetes, like asthma, treatment is actually symptom management. There's not a cure for it. There's a recovery from it. Therefore, when you think about things like anxiety and depression as well, you need a holistic mental health recovery plan. We're actually going to talk and go more in detail about this in the next sermon next week. But I want to actually share physical I want to share how God works in us, okay? So there needs to be change. There's sanctification. There's a recovery process that covers our whole being, including our physical needs. That means things like sleeping well. That means things like eating healthier and learning how to relax. That also includes medication. That medication is important to handle the physical aspects of a person in order to begin to address the mental aspects and the heart aspects as well. It's not the only solution, but it can be part of the solution. And if you think that physical needs have nothing to do with sanctification, I want to challenge us to perhaps think differently. Because when I think of the discipline of eating healthy, or the discipline of going to sleep at a normal hour and sleeping, getting a decent amount of sleep, that requires something, not just physically, but inside us to change as well. There's mental needs that need to be addressed. Healthy thinking, coping with problems or stress, recognizing triggers and cycles, engaging the mind, living a structured life, and I will say also psychotherapy. Psychotherapy is using psychological methods based on personal interaction, not medical interaction, but personal interaction to improve mental health. These are all ways to help and address the mental needs of a person for when you're dealing with a whole person and an individual's recovery. There are relational needs. Family and friends that can surround that person, learning how to resolve conflict, overcoming stigma, which we'll talk about a lot more next week, opportunities to serve, choosing to forgive. A lot of these relational aspects we're going to talk about next week. And lastly, spiritual needs. As I talked about, discovering hope in Christ's redemption, that what he gives us is God himself, and hope in Christ's restoration, the recovery process in us, knowing our identity that never changes in Christ, finding purpose in life, developing spiritual habits, living in Christ-centered community. And this is what we want to deposit in you today, is that there's that spiritual aspect at the core that as well needs to be addressed. So physical, mental, relational, spiritual needs, these are the way that God's recovery process happens in an individual. Finally, from a biblical perspective, the body, the mind, and the heart are unified, as I said before. And Christ affects us wholly and completely. Our hope in light of this is for full restoration, as Paul the Apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read verse 45 and then 51 through 53. Now look at this carefully, okay? The scriptures tell us the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. Paul's like, come on in, guys. I have a secret for you. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when that trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Listen carefully. Christ regenerates a person from the inside out. He is a life-giving spirit. Verse 45 of that passage in 1 Corinthians says that. And those who believe in Christ will live eternally. Listen carefully here. Not as bodiless spirits. Like somehow sometimes we're misinformed to think that our eternal state will just be like ghosts. We won't be ghosts. We will be whole individuals, body, mind, and spirit. We will have glorified bodies according to the Bible. We will have these, our earthly bodies will die according to verses 46 through 50. But we will be given heavenly bodies, our glorified bodies in eternity. And I want to just close by reading an excerpt from Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. In his book, he quotes Joni Erickson Tada, who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who is also a quadriplegic. That means someone, she is, both arms and legs are paralyzed. Let me read what she said. "I still can hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from my shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone, spinal cord injured like me? Or someone who is cerebral palsied, brain injured, or who has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. Every year that goes by, I long more to be a resurrected person and to live on the resurrected earth with my resurrected brothers and sisters, and above all with my Lord, the resurrected Jesus." End quote. The final part of the gospel is the promise that we will be resurrected as all of us, an inner aspect of who we are, an outer aspect of who we are, just now perfect, and therefore free to worship God with all of our heart and with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. That means all of our weaknesses. That means our anxiety. That means our depression. That means our addictions. That means our defects. That means everything of who we are will be perfected, will be transformed, and we'll worship God forever this way. So we've gone through two life applications so far. I want to give a third life application, which is to trust in Christ's partial restoration in this life and trust in God's full restoration in eternity. Don't take this lightly either. We can trust that God's going to work the recovery process in our lives. There's going to be change in our lives holistically as people in this world. But we may always struggle. But because we have God, He's enough for us. Amen? And we have the hope that no matter what kind of struggles we go through, what kind of limitations we have in this life with our earthly bodies, our earthly minds, our earthly spirits, in eternity, we'll be perfect. That's our hope.